Shalom, shalom, and Hag Moled Sameach, that is Happy Holiday of the Nativity or Merry Christmas. And welcome to this Messianic Christmas. We're going to look at this celebration with Jewish eyes.
Now Christmas always marks a special time in the year. It's a time, it's a family time, family reunions, and a time of sharing, a time of giving, and such a prime time to speak about the Word of God. What is Christmas all about? Is it not about the greatest gift ever offered to humanity, the Messiah himself, who came from above and made the greatest sacrificial offering possible so that man may have the gift of eternal life? This is the present from heaven, a blessing which will never be completely unwrapped. You know why? Because it's endures for all eternity. And you know, this is what is at the core of this great celebration, and this is what they, the people of the world, need to know, what they need to be reminded of. And who will tell them of this supreme eternal gift but the believer today? Just think about it. You know, these are times when the Western world is celebrating the birthday of Jesus, when in normal times it seldom wants to hear about his name even pronounced. They often criticize, even censor his name, but now they are celebrating him. It doesn't make sense, right? And this, I want to tell you, creates even a greater openness to proclaim his name. Let us then bless them by telling them whose birthday it is. It is the time to advertise God and revive his word in their heart and remind them that he so loves the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is then my prayer that this Christmas, these times, today, people, family members, friends will be reminded of the reason for Christmas, of the gift of God to them, that is eternal life. Now, as it is our tradition, before we begin to look at this great story, let us bless our children. If you have your children next to you, put your hand upon their head, bring them close to you, and let's pray for them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Vaed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we ask for your strong arms of protection to be around our children, that they may be held safely within your love, especially during these times when so many are calling good what you despise and are even encouraging the youth to partake in their ways. Protect our children, Lord, and fill their hearts with your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy. Fill their minds with your truth and light. Let them know through the presence of your Ruach HaKodesh what is right, what is true, and teach them to shy away from evil. Beshem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Christmas is the time when we remember this great mystery of godliness, an unfathomable, wonderful event which sums up for us the greatest story ever told, the story which the scriptures simply describe as God was manifested in the flesh, as we read in 1 Timothy 3:16. How can it be? How can it be that God can come and dwell in a body? How can it be that the one who's the heaven of the heavens cannot contain, willed to come and have his home with us here on earth? This is where we touch at the heart of the biblical message of salvation. This is where love, in all its forms, in its highest form, is manifested and given to be discovered by us. The God of the Bible did not create and then retired. Instead, he is so concerned and is intimately and actively involved in our lives, so much so that he came down to experience what we're living, our joys, our trials, our pains, and much, much more. He came down to experience and vanquish death so that we may have again eternal life. And this, by the way, may sound so foreign to the Jewish mindset, but these details, which I just mentioned before, are embedded right into the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures. We see early, just to give you some example, we see early in the Hebrew scriptures the appearance of God when all of a sudden, in Genesis 18, we read, then the Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, appeared to Abraham. The Lord actually came down, and we read in the chapter that he even dined with Abraham. And then again, we can see it in Genesis 32, when the divine presence actually came down to Jacob and he wrestled with him. And after he wrestled with him, he said, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. He was surprised actually that he saw God. He called this great individual with whom he spoke and struggled God. Very clearly and simply, the story of Christmas finds its seed in these passages of the Torah and in many more in the Tanakh where God physically manifested himself to man. So the story of Christmas finds its seed in there, in this passage. And it is in the four biography of Jewish accounts of the Messiah where he declared his utter and absolute love for everyone, everyone. In Luke, for instance, we learn that he lived like a man. He is the branch, the rod, the twig from the stem of Jesse, an inoffensive man. He had no army, no place to lay his head, the one of whom the prophet Isaiah exclaimed, but who has believed our report? Yet he is the Messiah. In the book of Mark, he is the true servant of whom the Lord who laid the iniquity of her soul, and like a lamb he opened not his mouth, as Isaiah wrote 700 years before his coming. He could have stopped the suffering at any time, in fact, but he did not. And in John, we see the divinity of the Messiah, not as a powerful tool for military power to defend himself, but rather to convince, to gracefully encourage people to see his salvation. For at the end, he used his divine powers to actually carve his path to the Tav in order to fulfill what was prophesied 1,000 years ago, 1,000 years, that is before, by David, when he said, they pierced my hand and my feet. And Matthew presents us with all these attributes and develops for us the Jewish context, Israel and her face-to-face with their long-awaited Messiah. But what happened? What happened in Israel there? Where were the Levites? Where were the scribes? Where were the teachers? What have they done with the word of God and with the many prophecies about their own Messiah? So while Matthew presents Yeshua as a stranger, even among his own people, he nevertheless reminds us all along that he is the mighty Son of Man who would be coming in the clouds to establish his everlasting kingdom, just as the prophet Daniel spoke of him. In Matthew, Yeshua is the last king of Judah, of Israel, of Judah, and he will be coming back to regain his throne after, of course, the tribulation time. Let us begin by looking at some great passages in the scriptures which speak of the coming of the Messiah and the reason why he came. We will look at one in Matthew, one in Luke, and many others in the Hebrew scriptures. Matthew begins by answering one important question. Why did Jesus come down to earth? Did he come to bring peace on earth? This is one argument they often bring us. If Jesus is the Messiah, why is there no peace on earth, they say. But the Messiah at his first coming did not come to bring peace on earth. In his own words, he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Matthew 10:34. Since he came 2,000 years ago, there were very few years of peace. So what was the purpose of his coming? Did he come to teach morals or ethics? So many say he was a great philosopher and a great teacher, but so many before him were just that. The world doesn't need more teachers to reiterate what has already been said before. So while he did come as a great teacher, the reason for his first coming puts him apart from all other teachers, from everyone else before him and after him. This truth can be found in this simple verse of Matthew 1:21, which wraps up for us all the types and prophecies of his first coming. There we read these powerful words, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins." His name is Jesus, meaning salvation, salvation. Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, and it means God saves. This is why Jesus came. In Aramaic, the language spoken in the first century by the majority of the people there, Yeshua meant redemption, help. He then was bringing redemption, salvation to Israel and, of course, the whole world. He came actually to do what no one else could. He came to remove the condemnation coming to us because of our sins and the law, which would otherwise condemn us. Sin then is the reason why Yeshua came. We cannot dissociate Jesus from sin. If we forget that first cause, we forsake the very root and purpose of his coming. Now let's begin by reading Matthew chapter 1, the account of the Nativity, verses 18 to 21. This is the story. It says, "Now the birth of Yeshua, the Messiah, was as follows. After his mother Miriam was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, did not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Miriam, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" And so it is after a long genealogy that we find in verses 1 to 17 that we finally come to these words in verse 18. "Now the birth of Yeshua, the Messiah, was as follows. But Yeshua's birth was not from the genealogy before. It was not through Solomon. It was not through Jeconiah, on whom there was a curse. But his birth was miraculous. It was from God, from the Ruach HaKodesh. For salvation is entirely a divine operation. For it says, 'Before they, Mary and Joseph, came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit.' The birth of Jesus is wholly divine from its conception to the resurrection itself. It was the fulfillment of a prophecy given thousands of years earlier. The first one, if you remember, the first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15. There God addresses the serpent who brought the sin into the world and prophesied and said, 'And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel.' Notice it is the seed of the woman, not as it usually is the seed of man, as the seed of David or the seed of Abraham, but it is her seed. The seed is Yeshua, and the pronoun her speaks of the manner in which the Messiah was to come through the woman that we see fulfilled right here in Matthew 1:18. And to resolve the problem of inherited sin, we have here the virgin conception of the Messiah, something that is stressed at least three times in the account of Matthew. Here, and then in verse 23, where this powerful prophecy brings us to the Hebrew Scriptures, this powerful prophecy of the conception of the Messiah was given by Isaiah. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." You know, many today argue and say that the Hebrew word for virgin, Alama, that Isaiah is using does not mean virgin, but just a young woman. So they say that Isaiah could not be speaking of Mary and that Matthew is mistaken. It's true that in modern Hebrew, the word Alama does not only mean virgin, but in ancient Hebrew, it did. This is how the 72 rabbis who translated the Hebrew to Greek in the Septuagint understood it. They understood this word and translated it by the same word that Matthew uses, parthenos, which is the word virgin for in Greek, that is. This then is the great relationship between these three passages, by the way, okay? Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14, and Matthew 1:28. It is basically the same promise, okay, brought over thousands of years. It's actually Matthew 1:23. And again, in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 1, we're told that Joseph did not know her until she had brought forth her first son. Because again and again, no man could approach this moment of the incarnation. It is all God's doing. God the Father sent the Holy Spirit so that God the Son will be born as a child and as a son. This is what makes Jesus different from any other leader. Yeshua is not a mere man. He comes from above. And this we know from a powerful, another powerful prophecy that we find in Micah. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, because this is where David was born. This is where Jesus was born as well. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, who's going forth. And listen to this, are from eternity, from everlasting. Who is from eternity? Who is from everlasting but God himself? The eternal came into the body of a baby to be born in Bethlehem. This is how the story of Christmas is. And it is here where we hear for the first time of Mary and Joseph. Back in verse 18. It says, and after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Mary is the Greek text, like the Hebrew has Miriam. But how did the name Mary come to us, actually? From the Latin Maria and then English Mary, her name is really Miriam. And says this is also how she was called in the first century, because this is how the Greek New Testament writes, right? It writes Miriam. Okay, so let us be biblical and call her Miriam from now on, at least for this study. And what is meant by the word betrothed? This is, by the way, not married. It was an engagement. But unlike the ones today, a betrothal was considered legally binding as a marriage. So this betrothal took place about a year before the marriage, so to give time for the future husband to prepare a home for his bride. And what about Joseph? The Greek New Testament calls them by his Hebrew name, Yosef. So let us be biblical and call him Yosef as well. He is presented to us as such a godly man, by the way. This is where I want to track your attention. God knows whom to choose. Did you notice the true kindness of Yosef in verse 19? He says, then Yosef, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. When he discovered that Miriam was pregnant, he did not know that it was from God. He assumed she had committed adultery. But he did not think of vengeance. He did not lose his calm. When betrayed, men's first tendency is to cry foul. Okay, they complain and show how victimized they are. Not so a righteous man like Yosef. It says that he did not want to make a public example. We can see in his action his love for his wife, okay? Like God, the love that God had for Israel. Joseph still wanted the best for Miriam. This is, by the way, a mark of a godly man. Joseph sought for a divorce, but secretly. He did not want to make a big deal out of it. It is actually only then when God sent Gabriel, the angel, to assure him, okay? It says, but while he thought about these things, right? Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Only then, as if it was a test for him. You know, after all, this man, Yosef, was to be Yeshua's guardian. It wasn't a light task, of course. And Miriam as well, was a woman of God. When the same angel came to her to announce the birth of a child, she did not argue with him. Right? She trusted God and concerning the reaction of the community, for instance. What would they have thought about a pregnant and married woman? For she was in danger of expulsion from being ostracized. She was in danger of being ostracized from the community for the rest of her life. But Miriam did not seem to be disturbed by these things. Why? Because she had complete faith in God. She submitted her future in the hands of God because of her trust in his promises. Do you see the power of faith in these two individuals? And Miriam also had to trust the Lord concerning her relationship with Yosef. This was a valid concern because Yosef did contemplate divorcing Miriam when he saw that she was pregnant. She gave herself over to the Lord to work out all these important things. By the way, I want to tell you that these two individuals, Yosef and Miriam, did not fall from the sky. As young as they were acquainted with God. Surely they knew about the Word of God. They both had godly attributes. And Yosef really showed this gift of the Spirit, which we are all called to demonstrate, that of kindness and gentleness. And you know what? People outside are attracted to kind people. It is part of the making of a believer. They say that one of the most difficult things to give away is kindness, for it is usually not returned. Now, this whole account, the birth of the Messiah, follows, I want to tell you, a long trail of prophecies. At least 5 direct quotations from the Hebrew scriptures just in the first 2 chapters of Matthew. Israel, you know, should have known, should have been prepared for his coming. And each one speaks volumes. Let us look at one from Isaiah 7:14 one more time. You know, I want to tell you, it matters not how many times one reads a verse in the Bible. There's always more to discover from the Word of God. It's like a bottomless well, if you want. Isaiah 7:14 is the first prophecy in Matthew here, and notice how Isaiah names the Messiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. His name is Emmanuel. And so many have asked, how come Jesus is not called Emmanuel? How come we call him Jesus or Yeshua? That's such a great question. But I want to tell you that Yeshua has over 300 names in the scriptures, because there's not one name which can fully grasp all that he is, for he is divine. He is Yeshua or Jesus, for he is salvation. He is Emmanuel, for his spirit is with the believers today, and in the future he will dwell with men. He is El Gibor, for he is the mighty God. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lion and the Lamb. He is the priest, and he is also the sacrifice. His person defies logic, for he is incomprehensible. He is from eternity, from everlasting. By calling him Emmanuel, Isaiah saw beyond and into eternity at a time when Yeshua will be coming back as the King of Kings, when men will dwell with God, as we read in later on in Revelation 21:3. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. This is when sin will be put away. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God is with them and he will be their God. That is the Emmanuel fulfilled. But the power of the message of Christmas today is that you don't have to wait until then for God to dwell with you, as I mentioned before. The Emmanuel experience could be yours when you accept Yeshua as your personal Savior. This is how it works. What happens when one does that? Look at one passage that we have in Ephesians 1:13. In him, and it gives us, by the way, the plan of salvation. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Ruach HaKodesh of promise. Here is the process of salvation. It begins by trusting God, trusting the word of God, and by hearing his word. And after believing that Yeshua has come to save you, then one is sealed by the Holy Spirit, and then Yeshua becomes your Emmanuel. You know, once you hear the word of truth, which is the gospel of your Yeshua, and you receive him again, he becomes your Emmanuel. This is the gift that many have not yet unwrapped. Once Yeshua becomes your Emmanuel, I want to tell you, then life changes completely. I love to hear the testimonies of those who came to believe. Okay, while we're living in difficult times, while there's really no peace on earth, the Emmanuel experience will bring peace into your heart. Listen to these great words that we find in John 14:27 that Yeshua said. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Right? Why forfeit such great gift of peace? Now let us look into the events surrounding the birth of the Messiah. There we will find some great blessings. Let me bring you to another place of the scriptures, the gospel, the book of Luke, chapter 2. Let us read verses 8 to 14 and notice to whom the Messiah first came. Verse 8. Now they were in the same country shepherds, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people." Verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And this is the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and the earth peace, goodwill to men." You know, the birth of the Messiah was a long-awaited and greatly anticipated moment in heaven. In heaven. And see how the angel, and in unison, say, "Glory to God in the highest." And while the Savior was not only to repair the damages that evil has caused on earth and in men, his death and resurrection also cleansed heaven and eventually put evil away completely. This, by the way, has caused, his coming has caused the angels to rejoice. But it was different on earth. As we read the account, one question we ask is, why was the first proclamation of the birth of the Messiah not given to the religious leaders at the beautiful temple in Jerusalem? Why did the angel come to some shepherds instead? Yet shepherds were considered a lower class of people by the religious leaders. These shepherds were seen as outcasts. It was even decreed that the testimony of shepherds should not be admissible in a court of law. And in the Jerusalem Talmud, in Sanhedrin, they put them at par with the thugs, the robbers, and anyone with a shady reputation in financial matters especially. So why did the message come to these people first? See that God comes from the back door. Because he could not do otherwise, by the way, for the simple reason that the religious authorities were so far from the word of God. In fact, they did not recognize Yeshua when he came to them. They did not remember the word made flesh, and there are so many examples in the Hebrew scriptures. See that the truth, I want to tell you one more time, that it is not always found in the established institution, but and especially in the history of Israel, it is found many, many times in the minority. The angel came to the shepherds. This is the irony of Christmas. The angel came to the shepherds themselves. And another question we ask, why did the angel come to these particular shepherds among the many in Israel? He had such a good reason for doing so. Reasons that will help us. These shepherds were located in between Bethlehem and Jerusalem and were the ones who were keeping the animals reserved for the temple sacrifices. And to them, the angels were presenting the final sacrifice, Yeshua Mashiach. See that we're told in verse 8 and verse 15 that these shepherds were in the same region that is not too far from Bethlehem and, of course, Jerusalem. And somehow Jewish traditions thought that the Messiah would actually declare himself from this region, right, called Migdal Eder, where the shepherds actually watched the temple flocks. And this, I want to tell you, I find extraordinary. For the Targum of Jonathan on Genesis 35:21, this is what it says. Jacob journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of the flock. Right? This is the place, Migdal Eder, the place from which the King Messiah will reveal himself at the end of this. This is from their own words. And indeed, the angels declare his birth to the shepherds in this region. I find this fascinating that they associated the animals reserved for the sacrifice at the temple as the place where the Messiah would come. This is what the Targum of Jonathan or the Targum of Jerusalem tells us. No wonder why the Targum of Jerusalem or Jonathan is the least respected Targum. It is the one that has not been tinted by any modification. Some, but not many. And these Targum were well known at the time of Jesus. It was actually the Bible they were using. And this place, Migdal Eder, means the huts or tower of the shepherds, for the shepherds were looking after their sheep from on top of the tower. Let me give you another reason. The second reason is that they were special animals, again, that were kept in this area. And this is what the Talmud tells us. It is the Talmud which says in the book of Sekalim, he says, cattle found between Jerusalem and Migdal Eder and in an equivalent range of all sides of the city. Male, they were deemed for burnt offerings. That's at the temple. Female, they were deemed for peace offering. That's at the temple as well. But how did they come with such an idea that the Messiah will come in this place? Surely, through another very powerful prophecy found in Micah chapter 4, verse 8. You know, this one, I will read it in the way they wrote it in the Targum of Micah. It says, "And you, O anointed one of Israel, who have been hidden away because of the sins of the congregation of Zion, the kingdom shall come to you, and the former dominion shall be restored to the kingdom of the congregation of Jerusalem." The anointed one of Israel would be translated in English as the Messiah of Israel, who has been hidden, they said. Here again, they recognize that the Messiah has been hidden from them. And then he will come, like we read in Zechariah 12:10. They will look, they will recognize the one they have pierced. You know, I find that modern rabbinical Judaism is so far from their own original writings. The Talmud, the Targums, the Midrashim. If only they will hear some of these rabbis, they would be led to the Tanakh. And once you are led to the Tanakh, you will see that Yeshua is the Messiah. See that Jesus did not really come as a surprise. They had the scriptures, and many of their teachers had seen his coming. But there is yet a third reason for choosing this place of Migdal Eder, and perhaps the most powerful one. This place we find mentioned in Genesis 35:21. This is what it says. "Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder." Israel is Jacob, by the way. "And it is there where Rachel gave birth to Benjamin just before she died. And it is with Benjamin where we find this powerful message and where he becomes a type of the Messiah." Notice that Benjamin is given two names. In her pain, the mother of Israel, Rachel, called him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrows. But Jacob, the father of Israel, changed it to Benjamin, son of my right hand. It is in these two names where we can see the two comings of the Messiah, the two comings of Yeshua. The first, where he suffered and gave his life. He was then to God the Father, Benoni, the son of my sorrows. But in the other name, Benjamin, son of my right hand, Yeshua is today sitting at the right hand of God, as the Bible says. And let us think of Reuben's advice. Let us take Reuben's advice. Reuben was the firstborn, and his name means one. What? See a son, right? He was pointing, I believe, to the Messiah, even to Benjamin. And there's more in this text which points to the Messiah, as if it begs the reader to acknowledge him so they will have eternal life. Now see that the angels gave the shepherds a sign, and such a beautiful one, which will prepare them to meet the Messiah and salvation. Look at verse 12. "This is the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." What is the sign here? See the great contrast which must have baffled the shepherds. First, we're told in verse 11, just before, he says, "For there is born to you in this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. He is called," in verse 11, "a descendant of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is the King of Israel, the Savior of men, the Messiah." And at this point, the shepherds were probably beginning to look towards the direction of Jerusalem, and perhaps they began to head towards the direction of Jerusalem to witness the coming of the Messiah, until the angel tell them that he comes as a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and to look for a manger. Manger. There is not a place for a king, and even less for a baby, any baby to be born. A manger is a place for cattle, for donkeys, for horses, not for a king, and even less for the Messiah. Furthermore, why wasn't the descendant from David, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, not coming from the clouds of heaven with all the armies like Daniel said he would? They must have asked this question. But they were to look for a manger. And why are we giving this information, by the way, about the swaddling cloth, repeated even twice in this text? First, this is such a great sign of humility and meekness. But more than this, there's a prophecy which predicted that the Messiah will come as such, as a baby. This was predicted in the text of Isaiah 53. And in the first century, by the way, they knew that Isaiah 53 is the chapter that speaks of the Messiah. Today they would say, no, forget about it. They knew, because this is at the Targum on Isaiah 53. The text of Isaiah 53 begins, "Behold my servant, the Messiah." And now see what this section tells us about the first coming of Yeshua. Look at verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." I want you to realize the power behind the words, "a tender plant." In the Hebrew, it is one word, yonek. This word occurs 12 times in the Hebrew scriptures. Only once it is translated as a tender plant. But do you know how the 11 other times are translated? It is translated by the word nursing child, or the word an infant. This, I want to tell you, is truly amazing. This word is used to describe a baby, which according to a Hebrew lexicon, it is a baby who has not yet been weaned and still requires the nourishment of a mother's milk, a nursing infant. This is its primary meaning. And only here it is translated a tender shoot. Perhaps the original term nursing child should have been left, and we should read the verse 2 as, "For he shall grow up before him as a nursing child and as a root out of dry ground." Perhaps these shepherds knew their Bibles well. Perhaps this is why they did not argue and looked for a baby in swaddling clothes. For the Hebrew word is very clear. This is how the Jewish Messiah comes first. That was the sign to the shepherds. By the way, even the Septuagint translated it as a child. This is what they said. They brought a report of a child before him. He is as a root of a thirsty land. This shepherd must have known as well. And with the words, "as a root out of dry ground," the whole section recalls the first coming of and the rejection of the Messiah. This is why he did not bring peace on earth, by the way. But there is yet another prophecy which again tells us about the Messiah coming as a child. In fact, this one is so well known, it's even sang during Christmas. 700 years before Yeshua, Isaiah prophesied again and said in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This one is one very powerful prophecy about the nature of the Messiah. Now notice how the child is called Mighty God. You can see the colors on the screen. Notice how the son is actually the Everlasting Father. This is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, simply demonstrated and emphasized, especially in the word name, which is in singular, many names for one true God. And here as well, the suffering of the Messiah is so well emphasized. Okay, what does it mean that the government will be on his shoulder? The link between the first coming as a child and a son and the second coming as a mighty God, he will actually have this government upon his shoulder. Actually, the word government is an interesting word in Hebrew. It's only used here, okay, twice in chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6 and 7. The Hebrew word is misra, which means more than just government. This word comes from the word sarah, which means to struggle. It is from this same word that the name of Israel takes its root. So when it says that the government will be on his shoulder, it implies that his work will be the outcome of a great struggle, pointing to the Tav, And it says that it will be upon his shoulder, as if he, when he was carrying his staff, that is his cross, and since the word Misra comes from the word Sarah and Israel, it is as if he's pictured here as carrying Israel on his shoulder, as a shepherd carries his sheep that was lost and now found. This is the story of Christmas in the Hebrew Scriptures. See, that is very Jewish to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. Who then is the Messiah? Who then is Yeshua? He came exactly as prophesied, as an infant, out of dry ground, despised and rejected. This is who the Jewish Messiah is. He did not have any army but 12 followers who never really understood much, only until after he departed. He fought alone. He suffered alone. He was despised by all. He was accused of all possible things. Yet no one could bring a valid accusation against him. Even his close friend who betrayed him pronounced him innocent and not able to bear the fact that he sold an innocent man. You know what he did? He committed suicide. Even the most cruel of men, Pontius Pilate, said of him that he could not find anything wrong with him. Even the most proud and selfish man, Herod, said that he could not find anything wrong with him. One of the greatest rabbi of the time, Nicodemus, known as Rabbi Nachdimon ben Gurion in the Talmud, confessed that no one could do what he did unless God was with him. And he became a believer. Even his enemies were disarmed by his powerful words. While they attempted to argue with him, they marveled, the Bible says, they marveled at his answers and kept silent. The people of Israel also testified of his power in miracles, the healing of the leper in Matthew, the healing of the man born blind in John. The people confessed that they have never seen anything like this in history. These same people understood that he was the Messiah. They covered his path with branches of palm trees. They sang the song of the deliverer who comes in the name of the Lord. But instead of a throne, he received an aisle. Instead of a golden crown, they gave him a crown of thorns. And they condemned him. Instead of listening to his great words, they tried to erase all memories of him, even today. Even the healed man was excommunicated. And the healed lepers were gagged. And those who denied him could not even agree among themselves. And the wonderful truth is that he was the Son of Man. He was the Messiah. And as we're running out of time, I want to encourage you in bringing to you now a couple of words that are often repeated in the account of the birth of the Messiah. You know what the words are? Do not be afraid. Do not fear. We read in verse 9, as the shepherds saw the glory of the Lord, that they were greatly afraid. But then, and right away, we read that the angel said to them, don't be afraid. It is then that they told them to look for a baby. How can you be afraid of a baby in a swaddling cloth, right? Another do not fear can be found just before in Luke chapter 1 verse 30 when Gabriel spoke to Miriam and says, don't be afraid, Miriam, for you have found favor with God. Imagine the young woman being told that she was to be with child. She had to trust God and fully rely on him. She needed to hear the words, don't be afraid, Miriam. And a little earlier, the same angel appeared to Zechariah, right, the father of John the Baptist in Luke 1:13, and told them, do not fear, Zacharias, for your prayers are being heard. Zechariah was in the holy place performing the duty of burning incense, and there you know what happened. An angel appeared to him. He actually needed to be reassured by these words, don't be afraid, Zechariah. This angel came to bless him and to bring him good news. And another do not fear was to Joseph. As we read in Matthew 1:20, imagine seeing an angel, but right away he told him, hey, Joseph, the son of David, don't be afraid. And he says the same thing to all who are coming close to Yeshua. By the way, why do we fear? Why do we have this fear? Where does it come from? We can go to the first fear. First time that the word fear is mentioned in the scriptures and described for us. Remember Adam and Eve? They were not afraid when they were in the garden. They conversed directly with God and they were walking with him in the garden, but it is when they sinned, right away, fear struck. and they began to hide from God. It was the first time the word afraid or fear appeared in the Bible. This is the result of sin. Sin brings fear. When God called Adam, he said, "Where are you?" Not that he didn't know where he was, but he wanted him to realize what he did. And he answered, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." That was new, but it happened because of sin. It is the type of fear which imprisons, I want to tell you, the soul. And this is why Yeshua came, to deliver us from these things. Faith in the Messiah would liberate. Fear paralyzes faith and powers. Fear puts hopelessness in the heart of life, while faith in God through the Messiah will put peace and joy in your heart. Yeshua came to liberate us from all this fear. And to close, I will ask you a question now. If the birth of Jesus was to occur today, where would we find him? Which group would he choose to manifest himself? Would he go to the Baptists or the Pentecostals? Or would he go to a Messianic congregation or maybe to the Catholics? Or would he go to the conservative Jews, Orthodox Jews? Which one do you think? I think it is by now quite clear where he would go. Gathering all of the scriptures, God will reveal the birth of his son to the one who has a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. This we find, and he says in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." Where does God live? The verse says it. The passage says it. In heaven, very high up. But he also lives with him who has a contrite and humble spirit when we unwrap, actually, the gift of salvation. The word contrite in Hebrew is strong. It comes from the root words meaning to be crushed, to be broken by what? By what's happening in the world, by our own sins. The word humble comes from a root word meaning to be low, to sink. The hardest thing, by the way, to do for a proud man. God then seeks to live in the heart of people, but one who has opened his heart to Yeshua. Again, Yeshua is the best Christmas gift you can ever give yourself, really. A gift you will never finish unwrapping, because Yeshua is eternal. He is alive. This is the greatest news, by the way. He is alive and even more eager to share this with you. For the final prayer today, I will pray the prayer of salvation, which I believe will bring anyone from anywhere to come to the presence of God. This prayer recognizes that Yeshua is the Messiah, that he is the only way to God. He is the ticket. He is the password which allows you through the huge altar of sacrifice right in front of the presence of God. And as I pray this prayer, you can repeat after me if you understood that Yeshua is the Messiah. You can even stand or raise your hand if you want, for this moment is so crucial. I believe the most important one in one's life if they pronounce this prayer. And so, Yeshua, today I give you my life. Today I realize that your name means salvation and that you died for my sins, for I am a sinner. Thank you, Father, for sending your son for me. I pray in his name. Amen and amen. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord may his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.